chapter 9. Are you there? We, in chapter 8, you recall the vision that he had. God picked him up by the hair and took him to Jerusalem. Remember that? He's still there. He continues the message, continuing the vision that he had begun in chapter 8. Now, chapter 9 begins this way. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Oh my goodness. As the vision continues, remember the four groups of things that he's people and the things that they were doing. Remember that in chapter 8? They were worshiping the idols. They were worshiping the sun. They were weeping for the death of the God that, the flowers. You remember all that, right? Well, we continue on, and these guards, these men, are not men. You'll see it as time goes on in the chapter. You'll recognize it. But these guards are really angels. As you've seen throughout Scripture, I mean, there is no exception here. Angels are used by God in judgment of this world. And you see it throughout the Scripture, but you can see it very clearly if you want to go to the very end. Read the book of Revelation. It's not that long, 22 chapters. And you'll see that the angels are used by God in judgment of this world. Now here we have, he says, six men. These are angels. And six of them, it looks like, well, there at least five of them have destroying weapons. And one had a writer's kit or writer's equipment. The linen clothing would suggest purity and dignity. And these were angels, it looks like, the way they're called here, the angels who actually would guard the city. And God says, call them in. Call them into the sanctuary. Call them from their post. Jerusalem probably thought this whole time that it was the amazing walls. That it was their amazing military tactics. Probably thought this whole time that they were really amazed at themselves at how well they had defended this city. But now God says, call in the angels, the ones with the destroying, bring them in from their posts out there around the city. And they come in. Now listen, the angels, these six that were called, they would have to pass by these four groups of people that Ezekiel saw in chapter 8. The angels would have to pass right by them, remember? Because many of them are right there in the temple area. Well, look at verse 3. And the glory of the Lord is of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others that were carrying the destroying weapons, to the others he said in mine hearing, or while I was listening, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, the oldest men, which were before the house. And he said to them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the dead, with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. All right, now you've got the picture. Chapter 8, Ezekiel is picked up by the hair and taken to Jerusalem. And God said, I want you to see for yourself so that when you are telling others, Because remember, the false prophets are saying everything's going to be all right. You know, we're going to get Jerusalem back. We're going to be taken here from Babylon back really soon. Everything's going to be okay. God says, not so at all. And so he takes Ezekiel and says, take a look in here. Dig a hole. Open this door. Go in and look what the priests are doing. Go in and look what the leaders are doing. Look what the women are doing out there near the temple, in the city area, worshiping the false gods. Look at all the things that the people are doing. And God says, it's because of these things I will judge the people. So he now calls in these angels who have charge over the city. They've been guarding and protecting the city, calls them in. And he says to the angel that has the writing equipment, you know, he's got the probably carrying a little bit of something to write on and a pen or a bunch of quill pens, the way they would, depending upon what he was using. I don't know. He's an angel, so we'll leave it up to him. We read first that the angels, the guards, did approach, as God said, and the glory or the splendor, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the Bible says, rose up from the cherub where his glory had been and moved to the threshold, to the main door of the temple. Now think about that. God was there, his presence, the glory of the Lord shone, and would have been where? In the Holy of Holies, right above the cherubs who sit above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, right? And God, now his glory, the Lord leaves the Holy of Holies, but he doesn't leave the temple completely. He goes and he stays right at the door. The glory of the Lord is at the door of the temple, no longer in the Holy of Holies. God told the angel with the ink pen. He says, this is what I want you to do. You go throughout the city and put a mark on the foreheads of all those people who weep and are grieved over the terrible things that are going on here. Mark them. Where do you think Satan gets his ideas? Satan has never made up, the devil has never made up anything in his entire career. He gets his ideas directly from God. He watches what God, because God is a creator and Satan is a created being. He's a fallen angel. He gets his ideas from God. So right away, when we talk about receiving a mark in the forehead, what do you think? Most Christians would think, oh, wow, like in the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist causes all, both small and great, to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead. And you'll see the right hand come up later in Scripture. God says, this is what I want you to do. Mark everyone in their foreheads. Everyone who weeps and grieves over the terrible things that are going on here. God knows who they are. He sends the angel, he says, you go mark each one of them in their forehead. God knows just who they are. And he will, of course, send the angel on his way and guide and direct. God knows those that are faithful to him. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I have known of my sheep. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. Nobody, but nobody, not you, not me, none of us, nobody is tricking him. We are not fooling him. He knows whether I belong to him or not. He knows whether you belong to him or not. He knows. This is not a game. And he says to the angel, mark each one that has a heart that is grieved, that actually weeps over the things that they're seeing going on in their own nation. What he's going to do, because he knows who the faithful are, he's going to protect those and spare them from this judgment. Mark them. You know, we see the same thing. The exact same thing take place in the book of Revelation chapter 7. When 144,000 are marked in their foreheads. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes are marked. And God sets the mark upon their foreheads. And notice, every one of those 144,000 lives through the entire 7 years. Through that bizarre judgment and that ugliness, that really weird 7 year great tribulation period, 144,000 begin it. And 144,000 are standing when Jesus shows up at the end of it, and they go all the way through. God marks them. I think you do remember Abraham. Remember when Abraham prayed? Because God was going to head out towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains, and he's going to destroy them. And Abraham said, "You would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. You are the God of all creation. You are a good and righteous God. I just know you wouldn't do that, would you, Lord?" And God says, "No, I won't." "Lord, if you find 50, would you save the place?" "If I find 50, I would." Well, God tells the other angels, "You better hurry, angel marking. Hurry. Especially if I'm one of them that needs to get marked, get going." Because he tells the other angels immediately, the ones with the weapons, "Go through the city right now. Go. And kill all the others. Everyone that doesn't have the mark, kill them. Men, women, children. But don't touch anyone who has the mark of the Lord on their forehead." Notice something that you and I have read in the New Testament that we don't give a lot of thought to. We'll quote it every once in a while. We don't give a lot of thought to it. And here it is. Judgment always begins at the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. He starts with me. He starts with you. And he works his way out to the non-believers. See, we are saying that we're Christians. At least most of us, I think, are saying, "I'm a Christian." Well, then God starts with us. Notice how he's working in your heart, in your life. And hopefully he is. And we go to Bible study and we begin to see things that are a little bit shaking in our own lives, lacking in our own lives. And we begin to say, "Well, Lord, you got to change me. I can't change myself. You've got to change my heart. I still don't like old what's her name. You're going to have to work in my heart because I'm supposed to like what's her name. So, Lord, help." And you're praying the same thing. "I don't like old what's his name. I'm not sure I want to deal with them, but you want me to deal with them. So Lord, help me to deal. Show me how to deal with them. Show me your ways. Change my heart." Judgment begins with us. And if you are a true Christian, really, if you're truly born again and you're living in sin, you are miserable. Aren't you? Absolutely miserable. There is no peace. You're taking a beating from the world, and you're really getting kind of pushed around by the Holy Ghost as well. For him to say, "Come back, turn back." Kindly, he's not brutal about it. He woos you, but you know the situation. When you get in a little bit of trouble, your father puts you in a corner. He says, "Go stand in the corner." He draws a circle on the wall and says, "Put your nose in that and don't come out until I tell you." Does God do that to his children? Father chastises the son that he loves. If he didn't love you, he'd just leave you to yourself. 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time has come," Peter says, "that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us," he includes himself, "what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" If you know God's going to deal with his children, look at him in Ezekiel chapter 9. If you know he's going to deal with his children this way, how do you think he'll deal with those that are not his and don't want to have a thing to do with him? Judgment is coming, everyone. Don't wait for the movie. Judgment is coming on this planet. It is. But just because it hasn't hit yet, people are tired of hearing gloom and doom. They're just thinking it's never going to happen. And Peter mentions that. He says, you know, God is not slack or lazy concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long suffering. Why? "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge. There are many today who spit in his face." They spit in his face on the way to the cross. They spit in his face at his trial. They spit in his face to mock him, and they hit him. They are still spitting in his face. And you keep thinking, when is it going to happen? When is he going to turn it loose? He is so long-suffering and so kind and so patient, giving you and me a chance to stop it, a chance to turn around and come home before the door locks, before the door is closed, because there's coming a time when the door closes. The church, and I know Christians struggle with this one, the church is the body of Christ. Abraham is not. David is not. Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Deborah, they are not part of the body of Christ. Aren't you shocked? The only ones that are in the body of Christ, the only ones that are the bride of Christ, the only ones that are that belong to Jesus Christ personally are those who have given their hearts to him from the time of his resurrection from the dead until the time that he comes back again. It is a special position. You go to the wedding. You're invited to the wedding, and of course there's a big celebration. You're welcome to that celebration. You can stay and eat as long as the celebration goes. But you know as well as I do, at that wedding, in under normal circumstances, I guess we have to say that today, under normal circumstances, there is one bride and one groom. That's all. There may be 1,000 people, 10,000 people at the wedding, and they're all celebrating and happy, but there is only one groom and one special person, the bride. You notice that at weddings, nobody pays much attention to the groom. I mean, you know, there he is. You know, you've seen one, you've seen them all kind of thing. But they all stand up when the bride comes walking in. It's an honored position. It is an honored place. Do you know who the bride is? Do you understand who the body of Jesus Christ is? Do you understand that he loves you with an everlasting love? Do you understand that? That John the Baptist says, I'm going to be at the wedding. Are you the Messiah? No, but you know what? I'm the best man. He's still not part of the bride. It's a special position set aside. God is right now putting together the body of Jesus Christ, preparing a bride. God the Father is preparing a bride for his son. It's a special position to be in. But judgment begins in the house of God. If it begins with us first, imagine what it will be like when he moves out and begins to judge the entire world. Well, I think we're all the way down to verse 8, aren't we? It came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, and I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. This is verse 9. And the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Ezekiel falls down before the Lord as he sees the angel goes out to mark those in their foreheads who really are grieved and weeping over the ugliness of their own nation, of their own city. The other angels head right out and begin to put people to death. And so Ezekiel falls down and says, Oh, Lord. Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue? Are you going to do the whole city? That's the way Abraham prayed it, isn't it? Lord, you're the righteous judge. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's the same idea that Ezekiel's praying here. Lord, what are you going to do? Well, the Lord answers. And he says this. Amazing, amazing answer, I think. They have gone too far. What an answer. Lord, how many of these are going to die? Well, I've marked a few. But I want you to know that my people have gone too far. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 8. The point of no return. Pharaoh quickly got himself to the point of no return. The point of no return. God says they've gone too far. That's it. He says, this is what they say about me. They say the Lord has forsaken the earth. They're saying God's forgotten about us. And then they say the Lord is blind. He doesn't see. God has forsaken the earth and he's blind. He can't see. So God says in verses 8 through 10, this is exactly what they have asked for. And so this is exactly what they will get. Without pity, he says, without pity, he will give them what they deserve. What they have earned, he says. Because they have refused to listen to his voice, they have rebelled against him, knowing that he was God and choosing to ignore him anyway. Again, we've talked about it in the book of Romans chapter 1. Knowing that he's God and choosing to not worship him as God, to say, I don't care. I'm going to do something else. What a dangerous place you and I are in when we say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and then choose to go against his word and his will on purpose. What a dangerous place that puts us in, because it does immediately call into question what's going on in our hearts. What are our hearts all about? What's really happening in there? It calls us into question. There's no security in that. People ask, you know, do you believe in the security of the believer? And I think according to Scripture, according to 1 John, I believe in the security of the believer, but I believe in the insecurity of the unbeliever. And I think that, you know, we can't play with it. We have to be all the way in or get all the way out. And there are many, many who are like halfway, hokey pokey, halfway in. You put your arm in, but you really take it out. You put your heart in, but you take it out. You put your head in, but then you take it out. And we're seeing a lot of that today. Now, remember that we know that before the Antichrist is revealed, that there will come a great falling away. A lot of people who were saying they were close, who were saying they were his, you're going to see in the long run turn out, they're saying, I'm not his. I don't want to have anything to do with him. You know, we've seen that and it confuses us. Bob Dylan, what a great example, because he's such a well-known figure. And way back in the 70s, 80s, early 80s, late 70s, he said he accepted the Lord and he wrote Christian music and put it in an album. Today, when he's interviewed, he says, I was never a Christian. But yet then in the interviews, he said, oh, yes, I am. Now, one of those has to be incorrect. They can't both be right. And you're going to see a lot of people. Maybe we are seeing a lot of people. Without pity, God says, I'll give them what they deserve. Now look at verse 11. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the ink horn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. I've done it, Lord. They're all marked. That's fast. Of course, he's an angel. He's pretty good. By the way, in case you're thinking that God is so mean, what you're seeing right here in verse 11 is God's mercy. God's mercy and his pity, even in the midst of the rebellion and the darkness. Do you notice? Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God says, I'm a righteous God. We're going to blast them. But you mark each one who right now weeps and grieves. They've got hearts for me. I know who they are. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Jesus has told us, and you've heard it, anyone who comes to me, there is no way I would ever turn them away. For no reason. You come to Jesus, no question asked. His arms are wide open, and he accepts you in. And his blood washes away all your sin. Listen, past, present, and future. all sin. But you see, there's coming a time when the door will close, when the bride will be complete, when the last one comes in and the bride is complete, and the father says to the son, you can now go get your bride. The son, he says, no one knows the day or the hour but my Father in heaven. And if you've studied or looked at, read about Jewish weddings, you know that's very common that the bridegroom will build a place for he and his bride at his father's house. When that place is ready is when the father says it's ready. And when the father says, oh, this place is looking good, it's ready, go get your bride. Now, the bride, I mean, here's an interesting thing for you girls. It's not done that way in America, and you could sigh a sigh of relief because the bride does not know the day or the hour she's getting married. You brides usually choose one. You pick the place, you pick the day, you pick the hour. But the bride, the Jewish bride, she does not know when she's getting married. She just knows that she's getting married, and it could be today. So can you imagine getting ready every day? Hair and nails. Every day getting ready so that if today your bridegroom's come, he comes, you're ready. When he just shows up, knocks on the door, you go, oh my goodness, let me just throw something on. No, this is a wedding. There are clothes you must wear. You've got to be ready. Think about that. Wow. Even in the midst of such darkness, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Do you remember his vision in chapter 1? If you missed that part, go back sometime quickly, and maybe tonight before you go to bed, read through chapter 1 and get 1 and 2 and get the vision again. So you remember what the angels were doing, how their wings had touched and that their four faces. Because we're going to kind of take a review here. And you'll see that he's describing to you the same thing here as he saw way over there by the river Tibar, over there just northeast of Babylon. He now looks, and while he's still standing there by the altar, he looks and sees the throne of sapphire. You remember that from chapter 1? And God now commands the angel, the one that had the writing instrument there, with the pen. God commands the angel to take coals from the fire under the throne and scatter them around the city. Now, of course, the coals from the altar, the fire would signify what it always has, judgment. Going to scatter it around the city. As you will remember, or learn later on, however you would like to look at it. As you will remember, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and his troops are going to burn the city to the ground. Well, the people had rejected God's grace and his mercy. Now, they will bear his judgment. So he says to the one that had marked him in the forest, go and take some of the fire, some of the coals from under the throne, that would be the sacrifice altar, and spread them around the city. Verse 3 says, now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. This is verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over against the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard, even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty when he speaketh. So we see what's going on. The angel goes in to take some of the coals, and a cloud fills the inner court of the temple. It's completely filled with the cloud. And again, we're reminded that the glory of the Lord is moved, no longer in the Holy of Holies, but at the threshold. But this is, I like this. But the glory of God is not completely gone yet. Still near the temple, still at the threshold, at the door. Glory of God has left the Holy of Holies, but not completely gone yet. Notice, God is never in a hurry for judgment. He's not saying, I'm out of here and crash. God is never in a hurry for judgment. He is long-suffering. He is gentle. He is kind. So he moves to the threshold, as we were reminded. And then he says this, the sound of the cherubim's wings was so loud, you could hear them from the outer court. He talked about the noise of their wings earlier. You remember? You would think that the presence of the Lord God, his glory, leaving Holy of Holies, hovering above the temple, over one of the main entrances, outside the temple, you would think that that would cause the people of the city to repent, to look over there and go, whoa, this is out of the ordinary, but doesn't seem to affect them at all. Verse 6, it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And verse 7 says, one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, took thereof, put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under his wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another by another, another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheel was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. All he's telling you is describing the same thing to us that we saw in chapter 1. You can tell this is the same thing he saw in chapter 1, only now this is 14 months later. Remember, he's picked up by the hair and he's taken to Jerusalem. He's seeing the identical thing, just in a different place. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed. They turned not as they went, which we learned that's the way it was before. They had four faces. And remember, their wings touched one another. They formed a square. So, and the wheels going in all directions. So if they would go to the left, they'd already be looking left because there are four of them. If they go to the right or forward or back, you remember all that. He's just given us a reminder of what we've already been taught. Verse 12, and their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about. Remember the knowledge, the understanding, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in hearing, in my hearing, O wheel. So again, the description, it's almost to us like a review, but we're not by the river Chebar. Really, we're now in Jerusalem, and he describes the identical situation. The cherubim, the four angels, the wings touching one another, the loudness of the wings when they move, the throne that the Lord God Almighty, see, remember, he couldn't describe the Lord for us. He could give us some basic idea, but he couldn't give us detail because you can't look upon God. He's just basically describing his glory. You remember all that. Well, the one of the cherubs took some of the coals, put it into the hand of the angel. And then he took the fire and went out. He's going to now pour it over the city. And once again, basically, verses 6 through 13, Ezekiel describes these angels to us. Easy to understand. Verse 14. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Some say it's a contradiction. This is brought up as a contradiction when people want to show you the Bible is no good. There are no contradictions in the Bible, but people who don't love the Lord and want to prove the Bible wrong say, another contradiction. I'm sure you see the contradiction already, don't you? What were the four in chapter 1? What were they? an ox, a man, a lion, and an eagle. Here, he says it was a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle. But you don't have a contradiction. You see, the ox was representative. We talked about this in the Gospels. The ox was representative of servant. Remember that? And we're told that that's what the angels' faces look like. Cherubs are servants of the Most High God. You don't have a contradiction at all. If you want to say that a cherub has an ox face, no problem, go for it. Because it's representative of servanthood. Some of us have ox faces, and people mean that in a whole different way. I'm sure they don't mean servants. So you don't have a contradiction at all. You've got the four angels. You've got the four gospels, it looks like, represented, just like you've seen before. No problem. Verse 15 says, "And the cherubims were lifted up, that is, the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar." Or this is the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. "And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them." He's given the same description as we saw before. "When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord," oh, here goes, "departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims." All right, now the glory of the Lord is leaving the temple completely. Standing now over the cherubims. "And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel, was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I know that they were the cherubims. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under the wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Kibar." So you see, it was an ox. The likeness of their faces were the same faces I saw 14 months ago there just northeast of Babylon. "Their appearances and themselves, they went everyone straight forward." So we have no contradiction. He says, these are exactly the same ones I saw over there. But look what we just read. Even though he gives us a description of the angels, that seems to be what most people focus on. The description of the wheels. Let's see, is it a spaceship? What is it? Hydrogen powered? How is it? And people focus on that. You missed it. We read through it and you missed it. God's glory. The Lord himself did not leave the city completely. Left the temple area, went to the east gate, but didn't leave the city completely. Aren't you amazed? You're so concentrated on what the angels look like and so concentrated on the noise the wheels make and all that you didn't notice the mercy of God once again. Look at this. Before God completely leaves the city, there is another pause. See that? Left the temple. But before his glory leaves the city completely, there's another pause. Listen closely. There is another chance for his people to turn back. The thing is, they're going to have to do it right now. They can't wait another few minutes. It's got to be done. To confess their sins and to turn back to the Lord their God. We've seen it over and over throughout Scripture. How merciful he is. But there comes a time when there's a point of no return. Here's our problem. None of us know when that is. So it would really be foolish of me to play with it, wouldn't it? To try and get to it, wouldn't it? If I'm not quite sure what it is. We are told that we should daily abide in Christ. Make sure I am in him today. It wasn't that 30 years ago I accepted the Lord and that was it. It should be that I continue to walk. Even though there are times I have fallen, He has forgiven me, lifted me up, dusted me off, and said, follow me. Even though at times you've been saved years, maybe years and years, even though at times you have wandered off and had to be brought back, or maybe fallen down and God had to pick you back up, at no time did you ever turn and walk away. You continue on a daily basis abiding in Him. True? I hope. God is awesome. Before He completely leaves, here's a chance. If there's another heart that wants to cry out, Jesus will take him. But soon, the Father is going to say, go and get your bride. At that point, the bride will be complete. And so the question that comes up among Christians is, well then, if the rapture does take place before the tribulation period, the Bible says people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. Is that true? Yes. Well, they'll be in heaven, won't they? Yes. Well, their sins will be gone, won't they? Yes. Well, then they'll be part of the bride? Mm-mm. They will not be a part of the bride. They will be a part of the elect. But the bride consists of only the church. And the church is a limited time. We're living in the time called the church age. Or, if you will, some would say the age of grace. That's the time where we live. Here's your shot at it. Take a shot at it. Here's your chance. Before we close, after I read through this, it just struck me. And it's Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, read quite often at funerals, quite often when people are in the hospital, quite often at weddings. And I think it's because of just watching the glory of the Lord remain at the door of the east gate, not quite gone from the city yet. It reminds me of Psalm 103. We read this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His kindnesses, benefits, all His kindnesses. Have we forgotten what He has done for us? We have that tendency. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and great in mercy, plenteous in mercy, full of mercy. He will not always chide. Chide means strive. Listen closely. He won't always keep trying to get you to listen. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. That's good news. He hath not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And aren't you glad? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that reverence Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. And you know, God's Holy Spirit wrote this, and He's a wise Holy Spirit. God is wise. Because He could have said, as far as the north is from the south. And if he would have said, as far as the north is from the south, we'd have a problem on our hands, wouldn't we? Because if you start walking north on this planet, when you get to the North Pole, what will you be doing? You'll be walking south. But He said, as far as the east is from the west. If you start walking east on this planet, when will you be ever walking west? It'll never happen. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions from us. You will never, those of you that are truly born again, we will never see our sins again. They will never be brought up, except by our family and friends. And those we just need to love. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that reverence him. For he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. For as a man, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Our lives are short. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that reverence him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Notice there is an exception. That's to those who reverence him. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless you the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And then we end it with, bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's bow our heads together.